But today we're continuing our study in the servant songs of Isaiah because they really fit with Christmas. Because these songs highly exalt Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and they strongly encourage us as the people of God to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. In other words, we've been learning from the Old Testament prophet how to do our mission as the New Testament people of God. That's what we've been learning. So let me pray, and we'll look at the scriptures together this morning. Well, Lord God, we thank you so much for your holy word that you have written by the Holy Spirit, that you have preserved for us over the centuries to encourage us as your people, to teach us about yourself, your character, your work in the world, ultimately our salvation through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you would give us understanding into your word this morning, that we would exalt Christ together as his people. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So just a brief review for some of you who weren't here. You know, Isaiah prophesied in Jerusalem for about 60 years in the 8th to the 7th centuries B.C., and he warned of the upcoming exile that was going to come upon the people of God because they were rebellious, they committed idolatry, and were very involved in all forms of immorality. But toward the end of Isaiah's ministry, he started turning his message, and he started talking about the Messiah who was to come. Of course, we know this is Jesus Christ. And Isaiah's prophecies, especially in chapters 40 through 66 in his book, are the clearest, most extensive, and the most glorious prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that's why we love the book of Isaiah so much. And one description that Isaiah gives of the Messiah to come is he calls him God's servant, the servant of the Lord. And there are four sections in the book of Isaiah that really just stand out from their context, and they've been called the servant songs. Now, not all of them are actually songs. Today, we're actually looking at a speech, okay? But they're beautiful descriptions of Jesus Christ. So there's Isaiah 42, there's Isaiah 49. Today, we're looking at Isaiah 50, and next week, we'll look at Isaiah 53. So please turn in your Bibles to the third song. It's in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, and we're going to continue looking at God's holy servant. So the first song, back in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, we see Yahweh commissioning his servant for a new worldwide work in the world. By his servant, God would remove theological ignorance, he would free those who are imprisoned in their sin, and he would establish justice. I really liked how Pastor Brackett explained that what we're talking about here is much more than just simply legal justice, but primary justice, shalom, or mishpat in Hebrew, and how it's the complete healing of the world that we're looking forward to. That's the first song. It's very broad. It's very general. There's not a lot of detail about how this is going to happen, but it gets more specific as the songs continue. And so in the second song in Isaiah 49, we listened in really as the servant and Yahweh spoke to one another about their work and their work in the world. Because by his servant, God would reach the very ends of the earth to save his people that he's chosen. He would save people from among the Jews, from among the Gentiles, from among all nations. And that's the prophecy that's made in Isaiah 49. But today in the third song, we're told something very unusual, because now we learn more about this servant and how the salvation is going to come to be, because we are called in this song to trust in the Lord God and in his obedient suffering servant, his suffering servant. In these last two songs, this is the most significant and mind-boggling part of this whole prophecy, his suffering. Why would the servant of the Lord need to suffer? And of course, the climax of all of this will come in the fourth song next week when we look at that in Isaiah 53. But in this passage, we see the servant giving a speech about his coming into the world, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, right? His incarnation, the eternal Son of God. And he talks about his ministry and what that's going to look like. And so the Lord God follows this speech of the servant by words of encouragement to us. So there are really three parts to this passage this morning. In verses 4 to 6, we learn that the servant will listen to and fully obey Yahweh. Second, in verses 7 to 9, the servant will receive strength from Yahweh. And in verses 10 through 11, the Lord God encourages us to trust in him. So may this servant, who we already know who he is, his identity, because in the New Testament, he's the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is going to now be glorified in our eyes again. And that's our focus this Advent season, is to trust in the Lord and to see Jesus as his servant. So we're going to read it as we go, and I'll just comment on it for you. But part one of the speech of the servant. So now the context of, you know, it's always hard jumping in the middle of a Bible passage, right? You know, so you preach a book and you just pull out a verse or you pull out a paragraph. You don't know any of the context, and that's very difficult, especially if you're listening, let alone if you're having to preach through it. But the context surrounding this passage is talking about the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God, and the certainty of his promises, especially how he would really, truly, fully, finally deliver us from sin and deliver us from rebellion. And this passage, actually, verses 4 to 11, it stands out from its context very readily, and it begins with this introduction in verses 4 and 5. We see the servant listening and obeying, and then in verse 6, we'll talk about how we see the servant obeying to the extreme. So verses 4 and 5. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So the servant, if you look down in verse 10, you can see that's what we're talking about here. He calls him the servant of the Lord. He begins his speech, and it's obvious to all here that the servant is an individual. Pastor Brackett went through this, the different theories of understanding who the servant of the Lord is, but it's very clear here that he's an individual. Again, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ speaking, even Yahweh, the eternal Son of God. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. And we learn here, you'll notice right away how God is referred to here, the Lord God. That's Adonai Yahweh in the Hebrew, and it occurs four times in our passage. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. And it emphasizes the certainty of God vindicating his servant in this passage. So now Yahweh has equipped his servant, it says here literally in the Hebrew, with the tongue of disciples. He's been equipped with the tongue of disciples, meaning that he has a ready tongue, that he has words of wisdom on his, that what he would speak. He's skilled. He is expertly taught by the Holy Spirit. Again, this reveals the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that was talked about in the first two songs. And you can read the Gospels to see the evidence, right? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you listen to the teachings of Jesus, and you see how wise he is. He speaks truth about God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice how our text says he would console and support the weary, those who truly hoped in God by faith, who believed in him, who felt the weight of their own sin and the oppression of the religious authorities who didn't really know God, and the affliction that would come upon them from the world. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." You want to know what Jesus did first thing every morning? You want to know how Jesus determined what he would be doing every single day of his ministry when he was here on earth? You want to know how he could say exactly the right thing and do exactly the right thing in every situation? Well, it tells you right here in the text. Every morning, Jesus would awake to hear instructions from his Father for the day. This was his disciplined practice, his personal interaction with God the Father. The Father, it says, would daily open his ears, and he would receive instructions, and Jesus Christ would always fully obey. Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You know, verse 5 further emphasizes this full obedience of Jesus Christ. He was never rebellious in heart or in action. He was always fully obedient. This is in contrast to the nation of Israel that's going to be going into exile soon. They were full of rebellion. They didn't listen to God's word. They didn't obey it. They were filled with apostates and faithless in all they did. I mean, not even some of the best, like Moses or Jeremiah or Jonah, could claim full obedience to God like the holy servant could. Jesus never turned his back on God's instructions. He never once hesitated to do the Father's will. And this passage, as we've been talking about in this series, hints at so many things about the doctrine of who Jesus is that we could do a whole year of sermons on just how Isaiah is quoted and used in the New Testament. But this passage also hints very strongly at the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. You know, we're to listen to God as well, of course, as a daily discipline. This is how we receive instruction and consolation and sustenance from God. And the implication is clear that if you listen to the scriptures through prayer over the word, then it's going to be very clear to you on how to obey and to follow the will of your Father. Now, the servant obeys to the extreme, we read about in verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So here are three examples of the kind of obedience that would be common for all true prophets, because true prophets were never respected. They were never listened to. They were always humiliated by people who want to continue in their sin. And so you've already heard about this suffering in the second song. Remember in Isaiah 49, we talks about how the servant would be despised, abhorred, and become a slave. Well, now even by these very details of suffering, this is going to identify him as the Messiah, right? I mean, you're going to see this specificity in the New Testament. But I want you to notice something else before we look at those verses. Notice how the servant, Jesus, is in control. When he speaks, he said that he would give his back to those who strike and whip. Notice that the servant is the one who is in control. He says it as if he's volunteering his back and his dignity and his majesty to be stripped by people, even though it wasn't. He would give his cheek to those who pluck out the beard. Again, the servant is in control. He submits to this cultural form of utter contempt in the ripping out of the beard. The idea is that he wouldn't even turn away. He would stare them right in the face as they pulled out his beard. He wouldn't hide his face from the verbal abuse and from the gestures that people would make against him and the spitting. Well, this servant has to be the Christ, the Messiah. He's so obedient, so patient, so innocent, so dignified. No one in Israel has ever been that way. No one would measure up to the servant. And so Jesus talked about this here in reference to himself, right? We read in Mark 10, and they will mock him. He's talking about himself. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And we remember from the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26, the crowd with Caiaphas, the high priest, says in Matthew 26, spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And in Luke 23, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And then in Matthew 27, Pilate released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. You see, the servant would listen. He did listen. And he fully obeyed the Lord. We're to observe our Savior Jesus and his obedience and suffering here, and to trust in the Lord God and his obedient, suffering servant. That's the message of Christmas, actually, is to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And then we can look forward to his vindication. You know, Jesus did throughout all of this, because his speech goes on to the next section in verses 7 to 9, and he talks about how in the midst of all this humiliation that he would look forward to his vindication. He would receive strength from the Lord God. And so we see that in verse 7, that he receives strength. And then in verses 8 to 9, he is so strong that he gives a triple dare to his enemies. In verse 7, we read, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." The servant knows, and he would know in the midst of all these crises, that the Lord God is the one who is helping him. He knows that all of the suffering would advance the purposes, and he's still willing to go through it all. And that helped give him added strength because he knew the outcome of his obedience, even in the midst of this excruciating, humiliating task. It says he would not be confused, he would not be confounded, he would not be disgraced, nor would he even be tempted to do such things. You know, the people of God in the Old Testament, they were never so confident in the Lord. They would often look for a better deal rather than to suffer for God's purposes. And they looked to different nations to provide those assistance to them. They looked to false gods and to idols to support them. The servant is certain here that his final end is not going to be shame. It's going to be a greater glory and honor. And so he keeps his self-determination to do whatever it takes to get to the end. That means, eventually, the cross. It says that he will keep his face set like flint, acting with determined confidence in the midst of everything that would look like foolishness. And again, this is very parallel to the prophets. You read the stories of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, especially, despised prophets whose faces were set like flint. They were hard in their purpose. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ would head to Jerusalem even when prudence would dictate otherwise. And people would warn him not to go to Jerusalem. But in Luke chapter 9, 51, in fact, this is the turning point of the book of Luke. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll read along all the stories, all the teachings, all the healings, and then it says in verse 51, chapter 9, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension," that is, his going up to Jerusalem, "that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." Better translation, which I like, is it says, "And he set his face like flint," because this is a quotation from Isaiah. Jesus is quoting a speech that he gave back then. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. And then all of a sudden, everything is set on this purpose of the suffering servant. So our Lord Jesus would consider the joy and despise the shame, even in the midst of all the humiliation. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, "Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so then in his speech back in Isaiah, verses 8 and 9 talk about what I call the triple dare. And so we read here, "So he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let him stand up. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." The servant knows his vindication from God the judge is coming, and he's ready and waiting to be pronounced the victor. He knows that the Lord God is on his side in all this conflict and will proclaim his ultimate innocence. And so he offers this bold challenge in the midst of the persecution by his accusers. "Who will contend with me?" In other words, I dare you to keep on persecuting me. Because it's not so much longer off and vindication will come. Added to this is the challenge to stand up. Well, let's go before God together then. Who has a case against me and against my claims of truth and sinlessness? The charge is that no one would dare take the case to God. Remember in John 8:46 what Jesus said? I mean, he's alluding to these passages. He says, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" then why don't you believe in me? That's a fulfillment of this prophecy, you see. And then in verse 9, it repeats the challenge in light of his confidence of the Lord's help. The final strong challenge, the unanswered question is, come on, who condemns me? The conclusion is clear that no one has a case against the servant of the Lord before the Lord God. And so the servant declares that his enemies are going to pass away and come to nothing. Their case is insubstantial. If this were a court, it wouldn't even get a hearing. And still they unjustly persecute. Their case is full of holes, like the image says, like a moth-eaten garment. And it's just going to continue to disintegrate. Ultimately, they are going to be the ones who are going to be ashamed. Can you see how the logic of verses 8 and 9 here is applied and alluded to very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and following, for example, applied to us, his people, whom he united to himself? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So who is the one who condemns? It's the same language. So we can face suffering, you see, the same way that the servant did, because in fulfillment, we are also the servants of God, patterned after the servant of God. And if we submit to God's purposes, then we're going to get vindication. The servant receives strength from Yahweh. So can you imagine, we've read only a portion of this song so far, this speech, all of this going on in Jesus' mind from Psalm 50, when he was on the earth and going through all this persecution by the religious authorities and the final days of the physical persecution and his trial and crucifixion? To think through Psalm 50 while he's going through this, the third servant song. See, he's not a weak Savior. He's our strong Savior, and he deserves our admiration and our devotion, our worship, our blessing. And so we're left wondering, though, why would he do such a thing? Why would he suffer? Well, you know, the answer doesn't come till the fourth song. In the third song, we don't get an answer. But you'll have to listen to the fifth or the fourth song in Isaiah 53. Why did he come into the world? Why did he become incarnate? Why do we celebrate the incarnation at Christmas time? Well, for now, from this song, we're just simply to trust in the Lord God. We're to trust in his obedient, suffering servant. And then in the final part of the speech, it gets applied directly to us in verses 10 and 11. The servant's speech ends with these words of triumph, even though the triumph was left yet to be seen. Right? Pastor Brackett talked about how we're living now in this broken, sinful world and how all of us are longing for the healing, the shalom to come, the ultimate, right? The triumph is yet to be seen. But God himself now speaks to those of us who are listening to the speech. In verse 10, we see God's word to those who believe, to those who trust in his servant, verse 10. God's words to those who do not believe, who are self-sufficient rather than believing in the servant. That's verse 11. So verse 10 says, "Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God." Those who fear the Lord, those who obey his servant, you know, those are equivalent terms. Because Jesus taught the same thing, right? He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is the only way to the Father. This section, when it talks about walking in darkness, it's describing our situation quite often when we follow the servant. Because when we follow the servant of the Lord, we likewise are going to suffer abuse. We are going to suffer injustice. We are going to be afflicted, and it may even cost us our life. You see, the New Testament teaches that Christians will suffer, not that they will be prosperous. That's a false gospel. It's all about suffering, and it's all about glory. And so we're to trust in Yahweh and rely upon him as our God, just like the servant himself did. We shouldn't discard God or give up on obedience like Israel did. But like the servant, we should keep on keeping on and trusting the Lord. And if we do this, our destiny will be like that of the servant. That's what the New Testament teaches all over the place. And our greatest glory and honor comes after our suffering. Now, on the other hand, if we don't want to obey and we don't want to believe in the servant and we trust in ourselves, then these are the words from God to us in verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. These are those who kindle their own fire in the midst of their own darkness. Rather than trusting in the Lord and in his servant Jesus Christ as the light, what this image is in the Hebrew is they fasten torches to their bodies themselves so that they can walk through their own darkness in life and use their own hands to be able to defend themselves from all the things that might be attacking them. It's a very dangerous way to live your life. You see, these are the people who seek their own salvation in their own wisdom, in their own strength, in their own resources. They try to solve the broken world as it's been set up for you in the series. They try to solve the broken world and their broken lives by broken human wisdom. It doesn't work. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon from last week in Isaiah 49. The whole last half of the sermon explicates this message, is that by our own wisdom, by the world's wisdom, we will never solve the world's problems. People are trying all the time. They haven't done anything. So by our own remedies toward life's trials, they're just doomed to failure. So when commanded to walk in the light of your fire here, God could simply be saying here, go ahead and see how sufficient that is. Tell me how it's going, walking by the light that you yourself produce. Most likely, it's a statement of irony, stating how that fire, you know, though you strap those torches on, they're going to burn you up. Because that's how good human wisdom is. It's worthless. So God's final word is that they will receive directly from his hand, if you do not believe in the servant that he sent, death and then eternal torment. Those who refuse God's servant, Jesus Christ, who is the only way to heaven and to glory, will die in their sins and go to hell. That's how the speech ends. One scholar put it this way very well. He said, there's only one light in the darkness of human sin, the one kindled by God in and through his servant. To refuse that light and to embrace some other is to open oneself to a devouring flame. And actually, God would go on, if you're reading the book of Isaiah, he would go on to launch into another speech starting in chapter 51, and it would be an extended speech on this concept of the light. You can read that on your own. But here the Lord God encourages us to trust him. You know, where do you go in the face of your difficulties? Upon whom do you rely? Is it Jesus or yourself? I mean, those of us who've already put our faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, God is encouraging us here in verse 10 to just keep on trusting in Jesus. He knows our lives are hard and difficult. I mean, we follow his servant, his son, and we know that that includes suffering. It includes dark days. And God reminds us of the futility, the foolishness that we see around us when people take matters into their own hands. And he wants us to look directly at their destiny. It doesn't do anyone any good. In fact, it's going to lead you to perdition if you do not trust in his holy servant that he sent. I mean, speaking to those of you who think you can save yourselves this morning, I mean, how's it going for you? Are you saving yourself? Can you save the world? You see, this song tells us that we need to trust in the Lord God, and there's only one hope, and that is to trust in his obedient, fully obedient, and his suffering servant, the one whom we know as Jesus Christ. So the central application of this third servant song, yes, it's the most obscure of the songs, okay? So the first song, pretty clear. Second song, pretty clear. Third song, the first one I get, of course, less clear. And then the last song, very clear, right? In Isaiah 53, one of our favorites. But the central application of this third song is simply to glory in Jesus Christ. He suffered for our salvation. And the specifics of that are going to come out in the fourth song. So I would hope that we can see him afresh this morning as one who suffered with great dignity, with great strength. He made it through the dark days because he had his purpose set like flint to accomplish God's will. And so we should also realize that he's our pattern. This is the pattern for living. We study the book of 1 Peter together, and there in 1 Peter 2 it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example to follow in his steps." The fourth song then, Isaiah 53:9, is actually alluded to here and quoted, "Who committed no sin?" Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus the Christ is the ideal servant of Yahweh. This image of servant, as we've been talking about in this series, covers a lot of different ground under the Old Testament. But you see, Jesus, he would redeem and empower the true Israel to be Yahweh's servant, just as we should be. We've talked about this each Sunday, and we will again next Sunday as we go through the servant songs. But we as the church are to continue as servants of Yahweh in the pattern of the servant of Yahweh. We proclaim the gospel of salvation by fearing the Lord and obeying the servant. Salvation doesn't come from our own light that we produce, that we make for ourselves out of our own efforts or understanding. It only comes from the servant himself. Jesus is the model servant. He models strength, he models submission, he models suffering, and he models hope. In fact, our confidence this Christmas, I would hope, could come from a passage like Romans 8. And so I want to end with this, and the worship team can come up to lead us in some songs. But Romans 8, 31 and following, you can turn there if you'd like. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Isaiah 50 is alluded to here. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written in Psalm 44, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let me pray for us. The Lord God, we thank you for your holy servant, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning in a new way and seeing you in your speech that you gave in Isaiah 50 and how you fulfilled it with the minutest of detail in your life and suffering in the New Testament that we understand and read. And how ultimately the goal of that and being the suffering servant was to purchase for us a full redemption from sin. And something we've been longing for all of our lives. Something the people of God have been longing for. And how we know that eventually that you will come again and you will set all things right. And eventually you will reign in pure righteousness and justice. And we look forward to that day. We pray these things for your glory in your people. Amen.